Turn in your Bibles to Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3, which is an apostolic interpretation of the promise given to Abraham, and thus it speaks to us with all authority and stops the mouths of all those that attempt on their own to interpret the promise made to Abraham. Once the apostles have spoken, that's the end of the story as far as we're concerned. They are the appointed teachers of Jesus Christ who speak infallibly in the scriptures when writing under inspiration. And the Apostle Paul, and we looked at this passage last week, spoke emphatically about the promise given to Abraham. The promise, I'll bless him that bless thee and curse him that curse thee, and these shall all nations or families of the world be blessed. And that promise, as it is repeated in Genesis, is given to Abraham and his seed. And in verse 16, Paul says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, that is a singular seed, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So that the promise made to Abraham finds its ultimate fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ, which is something that the dispensationalists, in their minds, they would say they believe that, and all they say is, well, there are aspects to the Abrahamic covenant that talk about salvation, and in those, they're fulfilled in Christ. But then there's land promises that are outside of Christ. And so they say the Jews still deserve the land in 2007 because they have an outstanding covenant with God. Now, in a message in the future, we'll show you that's not true. There's no outstanding land promise for Israel. That's a myth. If that's true, then we're still under the Old Testament. We're still under the Old Covenant, which has waxed old and has vanished away. Or do we now deny that? Do we now deny that? Well, it has waxed old and vanished away, not because God made a mistake. The truth is, human beings made a mistake. They didn't keep his covenant. And now that typology that is the essence of that whole old covenant system and the nation of Israel and the sacrifices and the law and everything that was there to establish this people on a land that were God's people as a people in a land, his physical people by virtue of natural generation and through a normal earthly birth. This is how they entered into that nation. And thus you had physical circumcision. Well, now the Lord is doing a greater work. See, the whole Old Testament is meant to be a shadow to point to the real thing. We were being prepared for the real thing. The real thing isn't Moses. The real thing isn't circumcision. The real thing is Christ. And so, that being the case, we realize even the very promises ultimately have to be speaking about Christ. And Paul says, with apostolic authority, that Christ is the seed of Abraham to whom the promises were given. See, in verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He didn't say just the part of the promise that has to do with salvation, but the other aspects of the Abrahamic covenant about land and blessing, that goes to the Jewish people by race. No, the promises, plural, given to Abraham, the whole kit and caboodle is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And as I read to you last week, the Jews understood that's what we used to believe. And in the Jewish Encyclopedia from 1901, I'll refresh your memory on this, we read this definition given to us in the Jewish Encyclopedia. Christianity is the system of religious truth based upon the belief that Jesus of Nazareth was the expected Messiah or Christ, and that in him all the hopes and prophecies of Israel concerning the future have been fulfilled. Now, when the Jews in 1901 sought to define Christianity, they explained what you and I believe. But that's not the definition of a dispensationalist, which means something radical has happened. Something radical, so that what passes off in the main as Christianity today doesn't even fit the definition that was given 100 years ago in the Jewish Encyclopedia. Now, see, we don't want to make a decision based on antiquity or great men in the past who believed a certain thing, so therefore it must be true. That's not how we come to conclusions. But before you call someone a fool, you better consider the company he keeps, and you better know what you're talking about. Now, see, we have to go back to the root, which is the Bible, the apostles, and Christ is the seed of Abraham. And as you well know, in verse 28 and 29, the ramifications of that truth are spelled out. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And the dispensationalist says, I believe that. Yeah, that's describing the church. No. Because look at the context. There is neither Jew nor Greek, yes, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. He's not talking ecclesiology. He's talking the promise given to Abraham. Then are ye Abraham's seed, because you're in Christ, who is the true seed of Abraham. And, we're told by Paul, you are heirs according to the promise. We are the legitimate heirs of the promises given to Abraham because we're in Christ. And all the hopes and prophecies concerning Israel, God's people, are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that even includes the land promises if we get to it. Not today, but down the road. You say, well, Israel was told that they would be reestablished and inherit the promised land. That and so much more. Because Jesus made it plain that we will inherit the earth. The fulfillment is going to be far bigger than the puny little picture painted to us by these dispensationalists. But you see, we are the seed of Abraham in Christ. You know, this morning I thought I'd look at what the dispensationalists say that dispensationalism is. And, I'm going to read one. I'll just read this one because it's short and brief. This definition was given to us by John MacArthur. There's a question and answer section in his Shepherd's Fellowship, Biblical Answers to Significant Questions. And John MacArthur, a well-known minister, syndicated nationally on the radio. The question is, what is dispensationalism? And John MacArthur is a dispensationalist. It's a funny thing. He promotes the idea of sovereignty and election. Is very much more Calvinistic than many of his peers or contemporaries. But he is technically a dispensationalist, and he'll acknowledge as much. And so he describes for us what dispensationalism is. And this is what he writes. Many people are understandably confused by the term dispensationalism. I've met seminary graduates and many in Christian leadership who haven't the slightest idea how to define dispensationalism. Perhaps we can answer the question simply and without a lot of theological jargon. So he gives us the next sentence is a one-sentence definition of dispensationalism. And John MacArthur writes, dispensationalism is a system of biblical interpretation that sees a distinction between God's program for Israel and his dealings with the church. And then he says, it's really as simple as that. And he's not wrong. It is that simple. Now, there's a lot that goes into that. And there is a huge ramifications from believing that doctrine. But dispensationalism is the system of biblical interpretation that sees a distinction between God's program for Israel and his dealings with the church. And that is why Cyrus Ingerson Schofield, in the introduction to the New Testament in the Schofield Reference Bible, says, get rid of the idea that the church is Israel and Israel is the church. Get rid of it. Don't read that into it just because it's a familiar doctrine. Cyrus Ingerson Schofield knew that that was historic Christian teaching, that we are the people of God by virtue of being in Christ. Mr. Schofield knows that. A lot of dispensationalists today, they don't. But he knew that. And certainly the authors of the Jewish Encyclopedia in 1901 knew that. So if the heart and soul of dispensationalism is that the church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church, then that's really what we're talking about. And I'm not so much talking about a church and what the dispensationalists say, but what does the Bible say about the promises God made to Abraham? In Galatians chapter 3, you can't escape the conclusion. It's too obvious. It's too straightforward. Christ is the seed of Abraham, the legitimate heir of all the promises given to Israel. And if we're in Christ, we get to be the beneficiaries of those promises as well. Nothing wrong with that. It's Christian teaching, see? Now, I think to understand this fully, we have to delve into the subject of the mystery of the gospel. We believe that the truth is that the Gentiles that receive Christ as their Savior and become believers, the Gentiles that act the way Abraham would have acted if he were alive in 2007. He couldn't say the name of Jesus because he didn't know who Jesus was. He knew of the Messiah that was to come in a veiled way. He knew there was a coming Redeemer that would fulfill the promises given to him, and that that he would bless the world through that Redeemer. There was a shadow understanding of Messiah and all the promises of God, but how to identify him? He couldn't do that. He couldn't say it's Jesus of Nazareth. You and I can do that. We have an advantage that Abraham didn't have. But if Abraham could be transported to 2007 and then read the Gospel of John and read Galatians and Ephesians and Romans and the whole New Covenant Scriptures, if he could do that, he would be the first one to tell us, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that he died for our sins and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he would understand that the promises that the Heavenly Father gave to me have found fulfillment in him, my seed. So when we make that profession, it is a profession of the people of God that started in the Old Covenant. The idea that a church was born at Pentecost throws everybody off. There's no verse in Scripture that says there was a church born at Pentecost. Big things happened on the day of Pentecost, but don't read things into it that didn't happen. Now, there were promises that were fulfilled in the day of Pentecost. Something wonderful was transpiring, but God, in essence, was continuing to keep his promise made to Abraham. It wasn't shifting to something brand new. He was being faithful to what he had already established. You can't make God go off track. We can't make God have to postpone his plans, then establish a mystery church age, and all this stuff going on for 2,000 years wasn't really what he was trying to do when he sent his son. But he'll get back to that program someday. That's dispensationalism. The church age is just a parenthesis between the love affair that God has with his true people, the children of Israel, according to the flesh. And we're just an interruption in that plan. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches the promises given to Abraham, which he is keeping to this day, every time a Jew or a Gentile receives Jesus Christ as his Savior, the stars in the heavens are multiplying. His seed would be like the stars in the heaven or the sand on the sea. And every time someone's brought into the kingdom of God through the new birth, it's being fulfilled. Then it doesn't matter who they were or who their parents were. That's the broadness of the promise. But that was the mystery, you see. Let's look at the mystery of the gospel. Turn to Ephesians 3. So in essence, all we're saying is that God has taken away, God made a promise to Abraham and his seed. He had a physical nation with physical boundaries, his physical circumcision. You entered into it through natural birth. But not all Israel are Israel. And so there was only a remnant within Israel that were personally, genuinely, in every sense, spiritually, the true people of God who had been forgiven of their sins. It would be by faith. But the Lord would promise to protect that whole nation because he was establishing that nation. And he made a covenant with that nation. And they all fell under that covenant. Even if they weren't of faith, they were born into the nation, they were circumcised by their parents, and they attended synagogue, but they could have been as black in their heart and soul as any other sinner. Well, they weren't. That person wouldn't die and go to heaven and live with Lord eternity, that kind of thing. Only the people of faith. Salvation has always been by the grace of God through faith, irregardless of the fact he made this external covenant, which was a type of something that is so superior. Because in the new Israel of God, there are no unbelievers to bug us and to plague us and to distort the truth and to dishonor Christ in his kingdom. There are no unbelievers in this new kingdom that he has established of Israel, because it's a spiritual kingdom that you can only enter into by virtue of the new birth, not by being born, someone circumcising you, or baptizing you as a baby. Now, the unbelieving Jews, therefore, in the transition from this old covenant to new covenant, from physical Israel to the spiritual Israel of God, the unbelieving Jews, because of their unbelief, are cut out. They're taken out of the picture. There's no longer a physical nation, so they're no longer going to reap the benefits of association like they did in the Old Testament. They're out. And unbelieving Gentiles are out. Now, so here we have a remnant of Jews, people like Peter, John, a remnant of Jews who are continuing in the faith of Abraham. They're doing what Moses would have done, what Jeremiah and Isaiah and David would have done. It's the true faith of the true people of God, God's true Zion. This is the real thing with the tares taken out of the way. But then the greatness of God is that he would now allow that covenantal blessing and promise and hope to extend beyond the borders of the physical nation of Israel. And he'd say to all the Gentiles, you too can come. It's under the same covenant. You too can come and join in with my people, the Israel of God, which are Jewish believers in Jesus Christ. And now when the Gentiles receive Christ as their Savior, it's almost as if the Gentiles come knocking on the door of the synagogue and they say, and if someone says, hey, what are you doing here? You can say, Jesus Christ, the Messiah of God, told me to come. And he told me he has a seat reserved for me over here. No one can argue with you. See? And so that the Jew and Gentile come together in the person of Christ, the true Israel of God. If we don't believe that, there's no way we can sing the Psalms. This is why dispensational meetings will never sing the Psalms. We can hammer home and preach to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We ought to be saturating our mind with the principles of the Psalms as a form of worship. But they will never do it. And the reason they'll never do it is you try and imagine doing that as a dispensationalist. Think about the words. You're singing about Israel. You're singing about the promises. You're singing about the land. And they would say, well, that doesn't have anything to do with us. Yes, it does. And that's what these passages of Scripture are about. So, the mystery of the gospel. What is it? Now, in Ephesians 3, we'll start at verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So the Lord has revealed to Paul a mystery. There was something that was not understood in former days. And they were confused. And they didn't understand this principle. Paul now understands it. The mystery has been unlocked. Verse 5, which in other ages, speaking of this mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, let me interject here. If this mystery was unknown by the Lord's people through all this course of history, the nuggets were hidden in the Old Testament. They were there, but the mind wasn't open to it, see? And it's now been revealed through his holy apostles and prophets. Then you tell me, who has the ability to understand the Old Testament? The apostles do. They're the ones who become our teachers. Now, we think we're greater than our teachers. We go off interpreting portions of the Old Testament outside the authority of the doctrine of the apostles, and by reason and logic that we employ. And I think every portion of Scripture is written under inspiration for our learning and instruction and is profitable. But any conclusion you come to concerning an Old Testament text that you can't point to direct apostolic interpretation is now a portion of Scripture that you're interpreting using your own powers and strength, and thus must always be held beneath and below anything you see taught in the New Testament. And anything in the New Testament that contradicts the theory that you've come up with, now you must yield your theory to the doctrine of the apostles. So thus, the proper hermeneutic is indeed the apostles' doctrine. The early believers in Acts 2 continued steadfastly in the doctrine of the apostles. And the Lord did not forget to tell the apostles to emphasize certain things. Oh, but the centerpiece of the future and what we should be focusing is the Lord's going to reestablish the nation of Israel, and they're going to rebuild the temple, and there's going to be animal sacrifices, and they've got this whole elaborate scheme, and they seem to want to focus on it. Where do the apostles talk about that? Why is that such an emphasis when you don't find it in the New Testament at all? So something's out of kilter, see? And we ought to receive our discipline and our emphasis and our doctrine from what's laid out for us under the New Testament. You say, well, then that leaves me with a question about this passage over here. Fine. See? Fine. Great. So what? I was making a tape the other day on radio, and I made the statement, God doesn't want you to understand everything in the Bible. It's not meant for you to. Someone say, well, come on. Well, I mean, in the Old Testament, did the apostles understand that the Gentiles would be called in to the commonwealth of Israel? Did they even really perceive and understand and grasp the resurrection of our Lord? These are the apostles. So there were things that they studied and they read and they saw the root laid out and spelled out before them, but they didn't really grasp it. Who are we to think that we would somehow supersede them? And everything that is in the Scripture is divinely given for our instruction and benefit. But there's so much in Scripture that is beyond our finite minds. And we must yield to it and say, I believe it as it is, and I accept it, and I can only express it to the degree that I can grasp it. And there ought to be a reverence for the Word of God that restrains our opinion making. This is why it's, I think, you know, when someone becomes a prophecy buff and all they talk about is prophecy, 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 I say that guy's playing a dangerous game. You know, the Lord's going to unfold history exactly as he sees fit. You and I can't do anything to stop it. So I figure the emphasis really ought to be, how should we live our lives in the sphere of time that God gives us while we serve him on this earth? The Lord will work out his will. Our obligation is to implement his will in our lives. That really needs to be our focus. Now, Paul does tell us, there's no debate about it, there was a mystery that was hidden. And in verse 5, he says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, here is the mystery. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So the mystery that was hidden in ages past was that the Gentiles, not that the Gentiles would be blessed, the Jews knew that the Gentiles would be blessed by virtue of the seed of Abraham. They knew that they would take possession of the Gentiles. And some of them thought, well, yeah, that means they'll be our slave. Or as the Talmud may say, you know, two-legged animals that are meant to serve us. No, that's not what God meant. The possession of the people of God of the Gentiles is a possession of brotherhood by faith in Jesus Christ. And the mystery of the gospel wasn't that the Gentiles would be blessed. All the Old Covenant saints knew the Gentiles would be blessed by the kingdom of Messiah. Exactly how they would be blessed, technically, was the mystery. They didn't understand that. Paul's revealing the mystery now. The mystery is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Now, if they're fellow heirs, they're heirs with somebody. They're not lone heirs. That's why I don't really like the phrase replacement theology. God's done with the Jews, and now he deals with the church. It's not the best description, replacement theology. We're fellow heirs with that believing remnant that came from Abraham. We join them. We are heirs with them, which means not that we have a separate covenant, not that we have a separate promise, not that the church is over here, and then Israel is over here, and there's nothing that connects them. They're separate entities. That's not true. When we were saved as Gentiles, then we became fellow heirs with that believing remnant that came from Abraham. But the Gentiles, verse 6, should be fellow heirs and of the same body. There's no church born at Pentecost. We were grafted into that same body of the people of God. We became the brothers and cousins of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You say, well, you were adopted. So what? God's love is so perfect, there'll be no distinction between the natural born and the spiritual born. And truth is, only the natural born that are spiritually born end up remaining His true sons anyway. So we're all spiritually born into the kingdom of God. The mystery is that we as Gentiles would be fellow heirs with that believing remnant amongst the Jews. And we partakers of the same body. That's why you shouldn't have messianic congregations. It's wrong. It's sinful. You don't divide the body of Christ, a Jewish congregation, Gentile congregation. It's wrong. We're of the same body. What body are we part of? They say the church, but that throws a monkey wrench in. It changes people. They're not thinking correctly. The ecclesia, which is translated church, the ecclesia, the called out assembly, is this, right here, verse 6. That believing remnant of the Gentiles now, and this is a fresh and new thing, now binding together with the believing remnant of the Jews, all unbelievers amongst the Jews and the Gentiles excluded. That's a new thing. Pentecost may be a description of this wonderful metamorphosis of the original promises as they're fulfilled in Christ. But it's no brand new thing in a separate entity. We have become fellow heirs with that believing remnant, and we are partakers of His promise in Messiah, and we enter into this covenant that God made with His people by the gospel. That's the mystery of the gospel. If you turn to, verse 6 of Ephesians 3, turn to Colossians 1. Colossians 1 and verse 25. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among you Gentiles. Here it is again, stated another way, which is Messiah, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, I see you have to think like a Jewish fella 2,000 years ago. And so the mystery that was hidden in ages past, which our fathers were told, but their minds and their understanding, it was veiled to them, now it's been made known. What is this mystery of the gospel that it's all about these Gentiles? What's that? Well, this mystery is that Christ is in you, in the Gentiles. Remember, you know, you've got to hear that as a Jew from 2,000 years ago. That's Messiah. The mystery of the gospel is mystery that was there, given to the prophets, but you haven't understood it. I'm opening your understanding now through the Holy Spirit. It is now the Messiah dwelling in Gentiles. Some Jews may have said, oh, it's one thing to say Jesus blessing the Gentiles, or He's their Savior. You know, they can live with that. When you say Messiah, see, they've always held that jealously to their own bosom. That's a radical statement. Messiah, the King, the Son of David, the one who's to sit on the throne of Israel, governing, not for 1,000 years, forever and ever and ever. That's our kingdom. What do you mean? He dwells, he sits on the throne of David when he comes. What do you mean? He dwells in the Gentiles? Yes. Now, see, those Jewish believers would have to learn to live with that, and it would take a while for them probably to work that out in their minds. That's why the epistles were written. There's a mystery being unfolded of a unity, not a disunity. A unity that is a spiritual and genuine ecumenicalism that is limited to those who receive Christ as their Savior. That's the narrowness of it. There's an ecumenicalism that's very narrow, straight and narrow. Few there be that find it. But you see how broad and open it is, and how God is faithful to His promises that He made to His people. He didn't nullify them. He opened them wide up. And the Christians run from this as if it's something horrible we're teaching. What's horrible about it? I don't understand. Well, I mean, what they've been taught has prejudiced their minds, so it's really as simple as they think we're denying the Bible, and thus they become defensive. And properly so, they want to defend the Bible, and they misunderstand us. They've been trained to think of what we're saying in a negative light. And, you know, you don't believe the Bible, you're not a Bible literalist, you hate Israel, and you're some sort of monster, and scare tactics to scare you off so you won't open your mouth about these things or even dare entertain believing them, because it's associated with all these nasty things they say. Well, they say the same thing about Calvinism and election and, you know, God's a brute. We're all made like robots. And if you believe that, then there's no sense in witnessing to anybody. Well, I don't know. We're definitely a Calvinist assembly, and they tell us Calvinism kills soul-winning zeal, but we're on the air 7 days a week. See, we're on the radio 5 days a week, and then on the weekends, and then we're on television as well. So somebody's trying. Now, maybe our gospel is a little too direct for most, and so, you know, we're not busting at the seams and not going to see, you know, we're not building any wing out to the side over here. That doesn't impress me one way or the other. That's not my job to see if we build a wing. If I want to build a wing, we'd pass out hot dogs and popcorn or whatever it takes. Turn to Ephesians 6. But don't get me wrong, I like hot dogs. Ephesians 6. And verse 19. And for me, the utterance, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. There it is again. For which I am an ambassador in bonds. Paul is an ambassador of this mystery that was hidden in ages past. That therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. The passion of Paul is to expound upon the mystery, this mystery we're talking about, that we're fellow heirs with the believing remnant amongst the Jews. Why would Paul be so passionate about that? Because now we're getting to the soul of the gospel. To not understand this, you can say, I believe Christ died on the cross for my sins. And you are understanding something of great value. And to say that he died and rose again from the dead to save his people from their sins. And that's a knowledge that a lot of the world doesn't have. So I'm not minimizing that. But what I'm saying is, if that's as far as you can go with it. You're stuck at the elementary levels. You don't understand the depth of what God, the continuity of this Bible, from the promise to Abraham to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not a bunch of disjointed things. This is meant for this guy, this is meant for that guy, and this is meant for somebody else that don't have any relation, and we just got to walk around with a bag of tricks, with answers for all Bible questions that everyone asks us about. No, there's a continuity. And what's being talked about in Genesis is the gospel that's expounded in Ephesians, in Galatians, and in Romans. Now, with the time we have left, turn to Ephesians 2, which we most certainly cannot do justice to in this time that we have. But in Ephesians 2, let's look at verse 12. Well, verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye, you Gentiles, you uncircumcised past heathen, that at that time ye were without Messiah. You Gentiles were without Christ. You were without the seed of David that would sit on his throne as promised to the fathers. You were without him, and being aliens, you Gentiles being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Did the Gentiles belong to the nation of Israel? No. I mean, we all can understand that in the Old Testament days. Of course not. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. They weren't included. They didn't participate in that promise. God was blessing Israel in the Old Testament. And as such, as heathen without this promise and being outside the commonwealth of the nation of God, therefore, they were, as Paul describes, having no hope and without God in the world. That's a pretty desperate place to be. But now don't forget the mystery of the gospel. And notice the mystery of the gospel is explained in the very next chapter that we already looked at explicitly. See, at one time you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, but now, in Christ Jesus, who is the true seed of Abraham, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, you Gentiles, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now, you say, but being nigh doesn't mean that you participate in that promise and covenant. Yes, it does. You jump down to verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you which were afar off, the Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, the Jews. So even the Jews are described as being nigh to their own covenant. So don't let someone do, a razzle-dazzle play on you and say, well, nigh doesn't mean you participate in the covenant. Oh, yes, it does. So at one time, as Gentiles, we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. And what? Now you've been able to stay on the outside, but we'll set up some bleachers for you and look at how glorious we have it. Is that what we mean by nigh? No. Brought right into it. Having no hope and without God in the world. But verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now, for time's sake, and next week, Lord willing, we'll go through this more particularly, this chapter. It's so fundamental. But jump down to the argument at the end, verse 19. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners. Now, who were strangers and foreigners? What's another word for foreigners? Aliens, right? So you go, this is bringing us back to verse 12. So at one time, the Gentiles were without Christ, being aliens or foreigners, right? Being aliens or foreigners from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. That was the condition of the Gentiles before Christ came. Now, verse 19, now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners. You're no longer aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, but, he says, fellow citizens with the saints. Who are the saints up until this point? The remnant from amongst the seed of Abraham that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Someone says, well, okay, but that's just describing the church. See, that's going to throw you off again. You're not a citizen of a church, are you? We become church members. You know, that's the way they... You're not a citizen of a church, but you can be the citizen of a nation. You can be the citizen of a kingdom. You can be the citizen of a commonwealth. And at one time, the Gentiles were aliens and strangers from these promises and these covenants. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. And in verse 13, Paul said, But now you know that's not true. In Christ Jesus, you who were sometime afar off are made nigh to these promises. You're made nigh to the commonwealth of Israel. And how nigh have they been made? They're fellow citizens. See, this is the mystery of the gospel in verse 6 of chapter 3, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. Well, what body existed beforehand? The commonwealth of Israel, the nation of God, the kingdom of God, God's chosen people. The very word ecclesia that's translated church is a called out assembly. That is an assembly, a gathering of people that has been called out by God. They're God's chosen people. The very name church or ecclesia, it is God's chosen people. We are part of the commonwealth of Israel. This is the promise God gave to Abraham. The Lord preached the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee, Abraham, because of your seed, which is Jesus Christ, in thee, all the families of the earth, not just the Jews, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You know, in the promise it says that Abraham would be the father of many nations. And the word for nations in the Old Testament is the word goy. And the word goy refers to the Gentiles, any other nation that is not Israel. And Abraham would be the father of many goy. Think about that. It was always true that the Lord would call out a remnant from amongst the Gentiles. But it wouldn't be done until a certain point in time. The time has come. There's no division between the people of God. There's unity and the person of Jesus Christ. He's the one we're supposed to be looking at. Not men, not their bloodlines, not land, not supporting war. And why one guy should kill another guy because God gave him a particular piece of land isn't about that. That's a distortion and a destroying, if I may say, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou would bless our hearts with this truth of the identity that we have in Christ Jesus, how we can stand with Father Abraham and truly be one with him in spirit and with David and with Joshua and Ezekiel and Daniel and Peter and Paul. We thank Thee, Father, for the heritage that the people of God have being in Christ Jesus. We pray that Thou would bless our minds and our hearts with this knowledge, and may it motivate us and animate us towards a greater love for Jesus Christ. And in increasing our love, may we likewise increase our devotion and service to Him, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.